to listen again, and that you lead in prayers in your own heart. Lord, give me strength to hear. The body is what the body is, and at times it gets weary and tired, and it doesn't help when you're falling up and down shit pillows. Yeah, you get tired. But we come to the Word of God, and we believe the Lord would want to strengthen us to hear His Word. Appreciate again this opportunity. So we've said that before, but you never know when the Lord is just going to cut you off before your next opportunity. And I'm always very mindful of the fact that any sermon may be my last. And just thank the Lord for the grace and privilege that I get to share His Word to you on this occasion, and trusting tomorrow as well. Again, don't be afraid to talk to us about any issue. Appreciate some of the things that our brother said in his testimony, and the reality of his own experience has been one that is very common, very common. This blindness that comes over those, especially those who are brought up in the church, a blindness of, I can still be in the church, and I'm okay, and yet your life is, wow, I mean, it's not interested in it at all. I remember when I used to do some evangelism, went to some of the nightclubs I used to go to. Nightclubs, not so much, you wouldn't see this so much, but some of the trendy bars. You'd go to these trendy bars, and you'd be given out literature, gospel literature. The amount of people that would walk past and say, oh, I am a Christian. I'm like, really? Why are you going in there? Is it going to edify? You're going to be built up in your most holy faith going in there. I know what goes in there. I've been in there. That's not where God's people go. And they were so blind. So blind. And yet the next day they'd be in church. I get my mind boggled. Partly because I didn't have the same upbringing. I was straight out of that, without the church, and then saved into the church. And a very clear distinction in my mind as to what the world does and what God's people do. It's very clear. And it's always been very clear to me. I saw it in my mom's conversion. I saw it in my own conversion. I've seen it in other conversions. This very clear distinction. God pulls you out of that. The problem when you're blessed with all of these things and you start to struggle with the things that are outside the church, you know these things are true, and you try to get the balance in your mind, in your heart. And as he said, how blind you are. How blind you are. Well, may God open your eyes if you're in that blindness. And of course, only the Lord can do that. As we turn to Ephesians 6, we're going to read from verse 10, being very relevant to even some of the things already said. I trust that God will write the reading of His Word upon our hearts. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Let's hear the Word of the Lord, young people. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. May God truly enlighten our minds to His Word now and forevermore. Let's just fill our hearts again. Let's pray, each one of us. Some of you desperately need to pray for yourselves. You woke up this morning, you didn't pray for yourself, you carried on through the day, you haven't prayed to God at all, really. And it's time you started talking to the Lord about the state of your heart and ask Him to melt you, to break you, and reveal Himself to you again in His grace and mercy. And if you seek me, you shall find me. If you search for me with all your heart. Let's pray. Our God, we're thankful that we come to one who is gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. We thank you, Father, for the gathering of all these young lives that have assembled for the purpose of, yes, having fun and fellowship. We pray also that the desire that the Word of God would take root, that their lives may be further developed in grace. And, oh God, thou wilt do this for thy glory. We are all just sinners. We plead with thee to have mercy upon each one of us. We thank you for the testimony, for the reminder of one who was so privileged in his upbringing, yet went through that period of folly, and yet we thank you for thy mercy. And so it has been for many, the mercy of the Lord. We thank thee for rescuing each one of us, because every child of God here, whether it has been evident to others or not, we've all spent time on a path we shouldn't have been on. Our hearts cold and indifferent. Maybe that's the case for some here tonight, Lord. Lord, we don't want to drift through life cold. We don't want to be the lukewarm, because we're told that such will be spewed out of thy mouth. So make us red hot. Oh, dear God, that the love of Christ would constrain us. Thou wilt pull upon our heartstrings, and this very night deal with us. We pray for a broken and a contrite heart. We ask, dear God, for that contrition that leads into genuine repentance. We pray, Father, that thou wilt develop in the hearts of each one gathered here tonight a longing for Christ and a hatred for that which he hates. So be with us. Be merciful to this preacher. Give us the infilling of the Holy Ghost with power. And guide us in the thoughts that will be appropriate. Keep us from saying what we shouldn't say. But, oh God, lead us in thy ways and teach us from thy word. Fill me now. In Jesus' name. Amen. I know history. I like history. I know a little bit of history, but I wouldn't call myself a historian by any stretch of the imagination. But what I know about wars, what I know about battles in the past, and perhaps even in the present, is that very few of them are legitimate. There are those occasions when someone comes in off of the borders of another land, and that land endeavours to maintain its own borders and will fight to the death to do so, and I think that's justified. But there are other wars, and most of them, I think, if you go through history and look at them and see the motive and the intent and the desire and the underlying reasons for them, you'll see it wasn't really legitimate at all. Power hungry, ulterior motives that lead the way into the death of multitudes. And while it's hard sometimes to discern whether something is truly a legitimate war, whether it's really what a nation should be doing, there's one war we're absolutely guaranteed exists and is real and we can't withdraw from. And that's a spiritual war. We heard it talked about, heard it mentioned, and it is real, you know. And we're reminded of the fact if you're not in the battle and you're not battling, then there's a problem. There's a problem. We are in spiritual battle. The reason you find it hard is because you're in a battle. And young people, there's no such thing as an easy battle. It doesn't exist. When you're in a battle, you know you're in a battle. And some people are going to suffer as a result of that battle if they're not properly prepared. It's inevitable. The spiritual battle that we find ourselves in as the people of God is a legitimate one. It is a legitimate one. The Lord does not want us to sit back and just wait for his coming or his home calling, taking us into heaven by the portal of death. He doesn't intend us to sit on the sidelines. We read very clearly in the Word of God that He has chosen us, 2 Timothy 2:4, to be a soldier. And the language of Ephesians 6 shows us the armor of God. And armor is only necessary if you're going to face attack. You don't run about in armor when you're at birthday parties and having fun with friends and family. You don't need armor in such an environment where everyone is a friend. You need armor when you're facing the foe. When you're facing people who do not have your best interests at heart. Who want to take you down. Who want to destroy you. Now in any battle, as I say, it doesn't come easy. You'll find that it's a struggle. And Paul faces that reality. He is, as he pens this letter, in prison. We read about it at the end there. For which I am an ambassador in bonds, verse 20. I'm in bonds. I'm chained. Sitting there, under house arrest, chained to a Praetorian guard, 24/7. Chained to this guard. And that's no existence, really. And he is looking at this guard and the different changes of these guards that come in and their different shifts. And he examines their armor and he's thinking about the battle that the believers are facing in Ephesus. And he was well acquainted with their battles, with what they faced. He spent longer in Ephesus than in any other place in his missionary journeys. We read that he spent 3 years there. And in the midst of that, as he looks at what they're facing and what they're experiencing and what they're going through, and he sees this guard standing before him, he thinks, you know, that's exactly what we need. There's a spiritual application in the armor this man is wearing. And so he draws from it and presents it to the people of God, not just in the first century, but down through the ages, so that every child of God, whether you're 16 or 60, it doesn't matter, every child of God realizes that he needs to be equipped for a battle that he can't avoid. That you're conscripted. That it's not optional. That everyone is brought into this battle by reason of the fact that they must stand for their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can't choose. Of course, it's not a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle. It's against powers that are sometimes seen in various ways, but often unseen. And these powers work in high places and in low. And they don't stand outside the church doors and say, well, we're not going to take the battle in there. No, they do. They come right into the church, right into the home, right into the life. And you can't avoid it. You can't avoid it. If you try to run, it will find you where you run to. And this is why we don't believe in monasticism, some of the hyper-spiritual of the it's from kind of 5th and 6th and 7th century. You find some spiritual people who are trying to be spiritual and they cut themselves off from society and they live in caves. And that was the beginning of what we know as monasticism and the Roman Catholic idea of cutting yourself off and consecration from the world. But you go in there and the same problem exists. You can't run away from the reality of a battle that's going on. Of course, if you're not converted, you're not going to face the same battle. But even if you are in Christ, you cut yourself off from the world, you'll find that battle waging in some form or fashion right in the doorstep of your heart. We have a battle. And it's not all the battle of the flesh, but some of it is. We have the battle inside, your own hearts. There is the world and the devil as well. They don't back off from you. And the more, listen to me, the more you desire to put Christ first and die to self and sin and to press toward the mark, as Paul uses the language of Philippians 3, the more you desire to just lay hold on everything that the Lord would have you lay hold upon, the more you are opposed, the more force you find against you. It is your responsibility, therefore, to fight. Not to lie down and be slain. You have to stand up to the battle. Of course, we have a picture with David, don't we? He's standing and he comes around and as he appears and his brothers are standing there and the armies of Israel are standing there and they're afraid to go to fight because the battle that faces them is with one man versus Goliath and they're all petrified. They can't stand on the sidelines. The battle isn't ours, the battle is the Lord's. And we have a duty, there is a cause, as he puts it, to get out there and fight. And sure, we're going to be afraid. And sure, we may not know always what the outcome will be in any individual battle, but we must get on the battlefield. We need to be where God has called us to be, to fight his battles in his name for his glory. You can't sit beside us. So as we consider then the fight of the 21st century Christian, of course we're engaging into a fight and a battle that has been continuing right since the beginning. It began with the fall and presses on upon the Church of Jesus Christ to this day. But it takes different nuances, of course, in different ages. The battle's the same, but the nuances of his attacks are different. And we'll be addressing some of them then. So, as we consider then this fight of the 21st century Christian, we realize, first of all, it's a fight against satanic power. It's a fight against satanic power. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." So, to wrestle. And wrestling is one of the oldest sports, probably, to exist, you know. Everybody's called ice hockey. If you go to certain parts of the world, especially Eastern European countries, you'll find wrestling is still a massive sport, huge. They would probably talk to that. Not sure about the Czech Republic. Well, certainly if you go to Bulgaria, Romania, Armenia, places like that, you'll find wrestling is massive. And if you have any kind of stature when you're in the teens, 14, 15, 16, you'll be in the wrestling team and you'll wrestle. And we're not talking about WWF and fake wrestling and just showmanship and all that. We're talking about proper wrestling. Men grappling and wrestling against each other. And he draws that picture because they knew the picture. They understood wrestling went on as a sport in that day. But he's saying our wrestling isn't flesh and blood. We're not wrestling a man against man in a fleshly way, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And essentially he's saying there's satanic forces at every level of life manifesting themselves in different ways that are unseen, that we wrestle against, we fight against, that we have pressing against us, and we need to wrestle and grapple with them, otherwise we're going to be thrown out of the ring. If we don't wrestle, we lose. And this is a picture, it's an energetic picture. Paul is saying, look, this requires energy. You can't wrestle and be weak. You'll get beat. You need to be strong. You need to be prepared. You need to be engaged. You need to be one who knows what the battle is and what your own weaknesses are and try to prepare yourself so that you're not caught out. We are facing this with regard to the satanic influences in the world around us. And Satan, of course, undergirds all of it. He undergirds everything, every evil. He's the heart. The Pharisees lived very religiously. Jesus says, "Ye are of your father the devil." Right? You're under his influence. You're under his power. That's essentially what they say. Yes, you're Jewish. And your ethnicity and your national line stems down from Abraham. But your father isn't Abraham. Because you've never been born of the Spirit. You've never had your heart changed. Your father is the devil. You're under his force and his captivity, under his control. That's why you hate me. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul shows us another language where he's talking about those who are rebelling against the truth, saying the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. See the language? Oppose themselves. I wonder, do you oppose yourself? The opposition of self, opposing yourself, is doing that which is detrimental to your existence. Right? That's what he's saying. People who act and live in a way that is detrimental to themselves, to their own joy, their own happiness, and especially their own spiritual welfare. So you do certain things, you go to certain places, you keep certain friendships, you are opposing yourself. Yes, you're opposing Christ, but you're opposing yourself. And if you've got any sense of self-preservation and looking after yourself, then you'll do things that don't oppose yourself. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, to instruct people to stop them from opposing themselves, that God may grant them repentance, we trust, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. 2 Timothy 2:26. Taken captive by the devil at his will. So the devil goes about taking captives, gathering people in. And there's no age limit here. It's not like, I only deal with the adults, the 18 or 21s and upwards. I don't deal with teenagers. No. He's after you. He is after you. He's after you from the beginning. Right from the commencement of life, in some form, some fashion, Satan is after you. And the more you desire to go after truth and after Christ, the more he's in to try and snare you, captivate you, hold you, destroy you, and lead you astray. Now you don't see it. He doesn't come up and say, hey, how's it going? I'm going to lead you away here. He doesn't do it like that. He doesn't come up with horns and a tail and all dressed in red. He doesn't do that. He sneaks in unawares. He sneaks into your life through various avenues. Things that seem as if they're not any trouble or issue. But he comes in, he drives himself in, he forces himself in, and he tries to, what's that say? Take you captive at his will. I wonder, are you there? How captive are you to Satan? Satanic power is a very real thing. And it must be acknowledged to be a real thing. If we don't acknowledge it, then we're denying Scripture. We are told by Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. Sheep. That's what we're depicted as. Don't like to think of ourselves as sheep, maybe. And yet that's how the Lord depicts us, and it's very true. You know, sheep are a bit thick, and we're a bit thick. And sheep are defenseless, and we're a little bit defenseless when we think about it spiritually. And yet, how is Satan depicted? Is he depicted like something weak and meek? No. Peter says he goeth about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, I'm not David Attenborough. I'm not an expert in the animal kingdom, but I know this. There's no lamb, there's no sheep, there's any force for any lion. Sheep versus a lion, you're gone every time. So we have no hope, have we? If God's true in depicting us as sheep, and depicting Satan as a lion, we're beat. We have no hope at all. So we need to pay heed that we do and live as God has equipped us, called us, and he has given us some instruction. Now, in our day and generation, this applies in various ways. So we are to fight against satanic power. That's clear by Ephesians 6 and other passages. We're to fight against it, not ignore it, not even run from it. Fight against it. And this comes in different issues. Different issues. I'm going to go through some of these issues. First of all, within church issues, we are to fight against them. I said earlier that he doesn't stand outside the church. He comes into the church. He does. He comes right in to the heart of the issue. Satan is an expert in coming into religious institutions, into the church, and destroying them from the inside out. An expert. He's been doing it from the beginning. Coming in and destroying from the inside out. We see it over and over again. Old Testament and New. Comes in and destroys. And he's not afraid of coming in to Toronto Free Presbyterian Church or any Bible-believing church in the 21st century. He is a master. And if you know anything about church history, you'll see the trail of destruction of churches that started well, went on well for a time, Satan gets in and destroys it from the inside out. He is a master. And we are no hope for him if we are relying on our own strength. And he comes in various ways. Often it's doctrinal. Often it's little changes in doctrine. And he comes in. And you'll have, for example, someone getting into the seminary. Beginning, like we had in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, you get a lecture coming into the seminary of the Presbyterian Church and starting to deny and question things like the virgin birth. and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that filters then from the seminary, from the Bible college, out into the pulpits as young men go from there and begin to question the authority of God's word. He's always questioning God's word. Whatever happens, he's always questioning God's word, right? That's it. It goes right back. Hath God said, ye shall not eat of the fruit? Right? Questioning God's word. I mean, that's it. Right there. Genesis 3, that's what's always going on. Trying to attack the authority of God's word. And we start then getting these ideas that come driven by satanic forces that get us questioning, well, do we have to do it that way? Are we living in a different age? And that's what we find so much. You say to someone, you know, no such thing as female pastors. It's just not in the Bible. But, you know, Paul was writing to Timothy and it was a different culture. And it's not like that anymore. I mean, you could take any portion of God's word that says a different culture. It's all in a different culture. You just destroy the entire Bible. Any truth we find from the patriarchs, from the prophets, or through the apostles, right? It's all a different culture. You just rip out truth and just say it doesn't apply. Different day. You can't do that. This is the infallible word of God. Yes, it's set in its context, but the truth that undergirds the message and the application that comes from the apostles, and he said, well, he makes it plain that a bishop is to be the husband of one wife, clearly he had in mind a man, not a woman. But we come in, the church allows it. That's what keeps the church. You'll see Pastor Jim, Pastor Jane, you know, all. The Bible doesn't matter. Just change the church. Robbing the church of the blessing that God has appointed for it by doing its own thing. Comes in many other ways as well. Worship. Worship as well. When it comes to worship, yes, there can be nuances of difference in different ages. We need to be so careful. What is the motivation? This worship, we want this worship because people like it. Is that scripturally based? Worship because people like it. Who has the authority to state what way we are to worship God? Who? God. When the whole Levitical system was set up, in fact, let's go back. When you have Adam and Eve falling, immediately we see by the animal skins that he clothed them in, that they understood sacrifices necessary to approach God. And that's why you have Abel coming with the sacrifice. He learned that from his father Adam. Sacrifice. By blood. And right through the Old Testament, and right to the Levitical priesthood again, God, you see, sets up the Levites to be the leaders of the worship of Israel. And he appoints them very specific. This is what you do this way, not that way. One day they're carrying the ark, and they're doing it against the will of God in a way that God will not appoint it in many facets, and I'm not going to get into that. And it's about to fall and topple, and Uzzah goes and touches it, and God takes him down at that. Because it was against his appointed way. And people say, well, the God of the Old Testament is very harsh. You know, he's very harsh. To do that to Uzzah, he touched it. It was about to fall, he just reached out. It was almost a reflex action. And God took him down straight away. It's not very true. But again, the New Testament, Acts chapter 5, you see the very same thing. Ananias and Sapphira, ever read about them? They're giving to God. They said we'll give this, and then they decided, no, we're not going to give that, and they lied. And Peter says, you've lied to God, you've lied to the Holy Ghost. And God takes them both down. How he is worshipped is important. Really important. So we can't willy-nilly and just say, well, this is what all the hip guys are doing. Let's bring it in. This is what's cool. This is what we want. No! This is worship of God. Young people, get in your mind a sense of the awesome holiness of a God who knows how he wants to be worshipped. He knows. So get away with ideas about this is what I want. Yes, there can be slight nuances, slight differences. I'm not saying that there's a rigid, you need a really rigid way, but you need to be careful about the questions you're asking about how we go to worship God. And this is how the Lord comes in, or how Satan gets into the church and starts fracturing it, bringing factions. Because on the one side, or at least on one side, you have people saying, this is what I want, instead of what God wants. And sometimes you have both sides really doing what they want. It's never good. Also, you see churches falling into the problem of looking at the whole issues they're dealing with, maybe a lack of numbers. So we need to get more numbers. That's the issue. We need more numbers. You know what you do? You start focusing on numbers. You start catering to goats. You do. There's always more. Many go down the broad road, don't they? Many go down the broad road. Few find the narrow road. So if you want numbers, you need to sort of move yourself toward the broad road and start catering to the goats that are heading into hell. But what did the Lord Jesus tell Peter? What did he tell him in John 21? Three times he told him. Well, twice he said, feed my sheep. And once, feed my lambs. Not catering to goats. You preach to goats to repent and believe. When they come in, you feed them, disciple them, teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you, Matthew 28. Churches then start feeding goats. So they go out with questionnaires, Rick Warren, purpose-driven life and all. But they say, well, what would it take to get you into the church? Go through the questionnaire. Oh, I don't really like the kind of sticky worship. Well, what kind of music do you like? I like reggae. Sure, okay, reggae. And they go down through that, through the community. And you know what? You find a church then, they have all these different ways and styles of worship. They have reggae, and pop, and rock. And who are they catering to? Goats. Goats. Not sheep. What are sheep after? What are sheep hungering for? Jesus. The Lord Jesus. I just want to see Him. I want to worship Him, not on my terms, on His terms. I don't care what He says. Whatever He said, I'll do it His way, for His honor, for His glory. And I'll do it with 3, or with 300, whatever. I'm not caring about that. My focus is feeding on Christ. And the devil comes in. And I'm saying this to you. I know you're not leaders. But one day you may be. And what I'm trying to establish in your mind, young people, is a different, not taking a philosophy of church from yourself, but from the Word of God. If you start getting it from anything but this, then you become an agent of Satan, essentially. And he gets in through you into the church, destroys the work He is doing among His people. Of course, the influence gets an influence in the family issues, and needs to be a fight there as well. A fight against the influences, not only that come into our church and fighting them, and the pressures that come there, but the pressure comes into the family. Someday, the vast majority of you will become parents. You need to understand the importance of family worship. That is the number one reason families fall apart and churches fall apart. It's the number one reason young people go away from Christ. No family worship. I came to Christ without having any family worship. I didn't know what. The preacher would sometimes get up and say, family altar, and talk about the family altar. What's family altar? What is that? And when we married, I'm 22 at the time, and I'm trying to figure out what this family altar thing is. Sometimes we try to pray before we go to work in the morning, sometimes before bed in the evening, and it just was like stop, start, and more stop and start. And I felt I had to like almost bring a sermon It was a real chore. It just was a disaster. Real disaster. Maybe two and a half years into our marriage, since we went to Australia. Well, part of that was in South Australia. The other part was down in Tasmania, a little island off the southeast of the mainland of Australia. And we went there to minister in that church, the church that was down there. And it was, the town that the church is in is very Dutch, very Dutch. The whole island is influenced by the Dutch, it used to be called Van Riesenland. And there's a very strong Dutch influence there, and particularly in the town which the church is in, called Kingston. And I met all these Dutch people, and sometimes they'd ask you into their home. The Dutch have a heritage of the gospel, a tremendous heritage, like the Scots, like the Northern Irish, like some other cultures where there's a real strong kind of influence. And often it comes from Presbyterian or Dutch Reformed kind of influences that are very similar in some ways with regard to how they understand their families and the importance of family worship. And so I observed there some of these Dutch families and how they did family worship. It was so enlightening to me. Because they had it at dinner time. And there was one home where they did it before dinner, but I thought, that's a bad idea. Like, I'm hungry here, I can smell food, and you're reading the Bible and praying, and I can't even concentrate because my belly's empty. I thought, no, that's a bad idea. And another family, they had it immediately after the meal. You didn't wash dishes. You didn't move, right? Maybe move the plates off the table or something, move them toward the sink, whatever. But everyone was at the table, the family eat together. You all, before you budge, to clean the dishes, wash the dishes, and one life's journey of whatever your responsibilities are for the evening, you sit there, the word is opened, you read a little passage, and then you pray together. You pray for family, you pray for general needs, and whatever. Pray. And that was it. It took 10 minutes, maybe. At most, I thought, that's it. All it is, when I say all it is, I'm using that advisedly, I'm just trying to get across. It's just opening the word in the home. This is God's word. Every day, children seeing God's word opened up. Mom and dad praying, repenting of their sin. Sometimes hearing mom or dad, actually, especially the father who leads in that, confessing the sin of his sharp tongue, being ill advised towards his kids or whatever, just confessing sin, seeing the gospel lived out before your eyes in worship in the family. I was profoundly affected by that. I thought, that's it. And that is what we've endeavored to have in our home. Family worship. But the devil gets in, we're too busy for it. I'm telling you, the church is falling apart. Well, I dare say if I went around and asked you about family worship in your own home, a whole host of you would tell me, I know nothing of what you're talking about. Maybe a prayer before bed. That's it. I'm talking family worship. Family coming together. It doesn't happen every day. Maybe depending on the schedule. Maybe dad's not always there. Schedules can be tough. But every time you can. I'm saying this, young people. When you mark, you make sure one of the first things you do at meal times, open the word. Read it. You young woman, you make sure that men talk to, show interest in you, that they understand you. You'll be expecting it from them. Nothing less. This is why churches are struggling. The devil has got in. Too busy. Can't be bothered. Don't know what to do. Destroying the church from the core of the family. His influence on money issues. Especially nowadays with such materialism. Man, you have more than what you know what to do with. You can carry about little devices in their hands like this. You buy it new, it's like $1,000. $1,000 in your hand. I didn't pay $1,000 for that. I'm too tight for that. But what I mean is, we have so much. When I was 16, I went to visit my grandparents on my father's side. They lived down in California. It was the first time I went there to where they lived, down in LA. My grandfather spent his entire life working in banks. From 14, he got a job 14 working as an assistant in a kind of accountancy section of the bank, and then worked his way up. So he was a bank inspector for the British Iranian Bank. And his advice to me, I'll never forget it. At 16, he said to me, never go into debt for anything except house. Now, I've fought with that since then, especially since I've been married and dealing with financial affairs, and I thought, well, it needs to be extended into things that are like assets. So sometimes you maybe need to loan a little bit to get a business, a genuine business plan, and I see that as a proper investment, worthwhile investment, if you've thought the thing through. Or even for education, going into debt, as long as it's sensible. Wise going into debt for a bit of education, because a long-term view is an asset to you and to your family. But to this day, I've never took out a loan to buy a car, ever. The cash isn't there, it doesn't get bought. Never maxed out or used a credit card with the inability to pay it off in order to go on vacation. Never. Never bought furniture, hire purchase, or paying it off long term. Never. Ever. Zero debt. I've never had debt. Ever. And I never planned to, except for if any of the opportunity ever comes that we may have our own home. I don't know. But we live in a day where we have all this money, all this material stuff, and we still go into debt. We're paying 29% interest on a credit card for a holiday. Is that an asset? Is that wise? Is that what the Bible teaches about handling your money? Nowhere near it. Nowhere near it. You say, well, I'm not at that stage of life. Look, as I say again, I'm just putting truth in there, young people. Preventing you from the nonsense that is going on today. Sometimes I listen to Dave Ramsey on the radio, Christian financial advisor, whatever you call him. And the people that come on the radio, and I'm like, what? How are you so stupid? Like, really? My son just got a job. He's getting $40,000 a year. I just bought a car worth $40,000. What was he thinking? Really? $40,000 a year he earns? And he bought a car worth his entire annual salary? This is nuts. Totally nuts. And yet they're doing it. They're doing it. And people in the church are doing it. And people in the church are getting into debt for stuff they never need it in the first place. People on hot dog wages trying to live in T-bone steaks. You need your wife. Because I'll tell you something, especially when you're married, Satan will come in and destroy your marriage through money. I'm telling you. You need to have a biblical understanding of financial affairs. His influence also comes in relationship issues, of course. You know, unequal yoke is wrong. I'm a Christian, can't marry a non-Christian, yet he gets in there, doesn't he? Especially if you start to push in a certain direction age-wise, and you start really getting beyond an age, you think, well, I'm starting to get to the top of the hill, and be careful with the language, and you start getting desperate. And someone who isn't a Christian shows an interest. See, it's in there. Look, I've had it in my own family. I have people in my own family married, thinking, trying to convince themselves the person was a Christian. Wasn't a Christian. Didn't end very happily. And why it'll end in divorce, or it will continue on and you'll be miserable. You want to know why? Because even when you're going through that relationship at the beginning, and you're kind of spiritually far enough away from the Lord and cold enough in heart that you can entertain the idea that you can hold on to this relationship and make it work, at some stage, because you're a child of God, He will call the prodigal home again. And when you come home, and the Father's loving embrace comes round you, and you begin to weep, you're weeping, and you're faced with this issue still, this unsaved spouse.
And you're full of love for the Lord, and you're trying to live for the Lord, and you have this pull, someone pulling the other direction. It becomes a tug of war in the home. There's influence and gender issues coming in to change your idea of gender. And this is becoming so dominant. Young people, I know you know what the Bible says. I would say you all are clear about gender issues that we're facing and what the Bible says on the issues. But you need to be careful that you don't become desensitized by what you consume in the media and by the movies you watch. You need to be really careful. Speak to your grandparents. Ask them, what was it like when you were my age? Somebody mentioned something about homosexuality. Ask them. You wouldn't even say that. You wouldn't mean it. An idea? The church become desensitized? Weak? In role reversal. Woman adopting the role of men. Man kind of sliding into the role of the woman coming into the church. We need to be so careful. Now sometimes the woman needs to step up and like Deborah because the men are not there. And you young men, listen to me. You need to be men. God doesn't need you, man. Right? Not a woman. And there's a role for men. That is specific for men. And men need to live like men. It's not an option. You need to be a man. That means you take the lead role spiritually. You think carefully about your decisions. That you man up. I'm so saddened by the way young men nowadays live. And how does this delayed adolescence like it? Kind of prolongs, like doing things that maybe you can overlook at when they're 14, but they're doing it at 24, and they're thinking, what? Grow up! Video games are for teenagers. They're not for men. And even teenagers, you need to be careful there, because as a teenager, you should be striving to become more mature and more like a man. Because you're not going to become a man and think like a man maturely overnight. You don't just become 18 or 21 and all of a sudden you think like a man should think. It takes time. And you teenage, I'm going to call you young men, you need to be learning from godly men how they conduct their affairs and trying to put into practice the same disciplines, the same attitude, the same seriousness. Seriousness and discipline and order and the sense of purpose and leadership. Because even if you never become a leader in the church or a leader in business, if you ever marry, you become a leader in the home. And that's a role that's only for you. And you have little lives that God may give to you, and you need to lead them. And you need to know how. And you need to be serious about it, because it won't happen without your engagement. I see it sometimes on Facebook, people, guys are married and stuff, and they're playing video games. And like, where do you get the time? How? I played video games. I remember, I was hooked. And I played video games, I was playing. You guys weren't even living. Most of you. I was one of the first to have a Game Boy, first Game Boy. 1990, I think. Christmas 1990. Game Boy. Super Mario. Tetris. Nice book. It was very easy. My dad sold batteries, so he'd come and drop a box of batteries off. I never had a problem with batteries. Just playing all night and all day. And then we went to Super Nintendo. Addicted there too. Master at Super Mario Kart. He was playing R. Street Fighter 2. Used to hire out games. On a Friday night, hire out games. You get it for 2 nights, hire out the game on a Friday night, and try to complete it before you hand it back on a Sunday. Yeah, I'm serious. Sitting all night, you start hearing the birds tweet outside. You're like, uh-oh. It's 5 o'clock in the morning. I have no sleep. I'm doing this. Constant.
Not into PlayStation 1. Not into PC gaming. I'm just, playing the whole thing. When I get saved, I'm not going to pay for it anymore. See this? By the grace of God, I might add, games disappeared with an appetite for this. I don't think. I don't think. It might be. I have no time for it. Just this. Yet. I'm sure it's just a bit of fun. It is a bit of fun. If you do it, once a month, for a few hours, for a bit of a laugh, that's okay. I'm not saying that toss it out the window. Hour after hour after hour after hour after hour, just wasting your life away. And one day you'll give an account. You'll stand before God. I gave you 70 years, what did you do with it? Because what I see here, I told up the hours you spent staring at video games takes up about 5 years of your life. 5 years staring at the screen, trying to beat something that doesn't even exist. It's just a game. While the world lives on, heading to hell. And maybe even if your father or your kids are sitting there needing you to read the Bible and pray with them, you're playing video games. It's pathetic, you know. Pathetic. Comes in there, gender issues, that leads into entertainment issues, internet 24-hour, internet connection is such a danger. I used to deal with like looking at men's magazines and women's magazines and warning young people not to look at it. I don't think they're really looking at that stuff anymore. I think they're like following certain people on Instagram. Models, guys who work out, and getting some kind of motivation or desire to follow them, or look at it, the vanity of it. It's so sad. Look at how shallow their life is. Their life revolves around games. Oh, I can bench this. Whatever, £300. A moment of seeing them, you know, in the CrossFit, doing deadlifts, unless you want to do deadlifts, whatever you want to do, but the obsession, following those who are being stuff of being, and clearly lacking something in their minds in regard to how they're finding fulfillment in life. You're getting guidance from people whose hearts are resent them. Hollow as could be. Health issues. See, it gets in with your health too, young people. Maybe more now than ever. Sit more now than ever before. You know, Elijah got depressed. 1 Kings chapter 19, he got depressed because he was exhausted. He hadn't eaten and he hadn't slept. I find more and more young people are depressed. They're depressed because they eat really badly and they don't go to bed. And that's one of the reasons why they're depressed. They say, well, this happened to me and that happened to me. Yes, but that's just life. That happens. It happens to us all. But if you're not looking after this, you're not getting sleep. Because God gives His beloved sleep. In the world, He's given us sleep. Instead, we're sitting up all night, WhatsApping, or scrolling Facebook, or watching movies, streaming movies, or whatever. I'm not getting sleep, and then having to get up, unrested, face the day, and you do that repeatedly, day after day after day after day after day, and then you're feeding yourself Coke and coffee and chocolate and McDonald's and Tim Hortons and stuff, and you're not eating proper meals. Oh, you'll get away with it for a while. All of a sudden then you'll crash mentally, physically. And all of, you wake up one morning and you find yourself very low. You want to know why? You are living out your song. I'm amazed our bodies put up with what we give them for so long. You put gas into a diesel car, it's going to splutter. It'll be a joke. We feed ourselves and treat ourselves like dirt. And we think we can function, but we can't. And I'm telling you, when people, Satan gets in there. He uses these things. Because once you're weak mentally and weak physically, you inevitably will be weak spiritually. Just like Elijah. In the midst of his physical weakness, through sleep deprivation, food deprivation, weariness of the body, ask the Lord to take him. Or to die. Is that not the kind of thoughts that are going through young people today? Young people. The whole life ahead of them. So much in their favor. Many of them very bright. Many of them very able and very gifted. And yet their thoughts are so dark. Heartbreaks for them. It does. It hits close to home. I'm saying to young people, be careful with yourself. Right from the very basic elements of what you put into your body and how you treat yourself. If you don't look after yourself, you can never be anything but wrong. You'll not be in the battle. The devil will take you out. He can break your health. You're not in the bath. All the souls you can influence, you can't influence. And I've seen this. I've seen it in the pastor. I've seen pastors taken out, losing the ministry, losing the marriages, losing their children, the breaking down health that led to a breaking down spiritually. You're not above it. See, it gets in there. That's the majority of what I wanted to say, but just a few other things then. It's a fight against satanic power. It's a fight for the Savior's glory. That's the reason why we do this. It's not because we're looking after ourselves and we're what matters. The Lord is what matters. And in Ephesians 6, we didn't read it, but verses 5 through 7, when the Lord is talking to servants. He's dealing with the relationships of humanity, different relationships. There's marriage in the previous chapter, and children, the parents, and so on. But verse 5 of chapter 6, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as man pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Now, this made sense to them. They didn't even need to be told about this, but this should be their attitude directly to Christ and the service of Christ. But Paul is taking it and saying, look, this applies to the physical as well, as you serve your masters, your employers, those who are over you. You need to have the same thing, realizing you're not so much serving them, you're serving the Lord. It's the same. But the application is there with regard to how we serve the Lord. This is why we serve the Lord. This is why we live the way we do, and why we are warning you of these things in order to help you to be in the fight. You're in the fight not for your glory, it's for Christ's glory. It's not for man-pleasing. I serve as man-pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. This is what it's about. We are in this fight not because we're going to get some glory in it in ourselves, and recognition by the world, or even by the church. Very often it will go unnoticed. But we're fighting because Christ deserves us to be in the battle, having redeemed us by his precious blood. He is worthy of it. A couple of quotes from two missionaries. One of them was the first one I ever memorized. A man who was very much a mentor to me, who was an elder in our home church and preached in the open air for 55 years and had a heart of an evangelist. And he quoted one day the words of C.T. Studd, who was a very wealthy Englishman who was in one of the very first English cricket teams. And he had a huge family wealth that came from his family. And he gave it all up. This is in the 19th century. He gave it all up to go to the mission field. And he said this. He said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice can be too great. Remember hearing, and certainly the first quote I memorized. I was like, that's it. Man, that's Christian life crystallized. If Jesus Christ be God, and we believe that he is, that's a fact. And he died for me. That's a fact. Then, the equation leads to a very narrow and very definite outcome. No sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Nothing. Nothing. Whatever he asks, whatever he demands, whatever he says, I'm there as a servant to do it. If he calls me to go to the other part, other side of the world, I'll go. And one thing I've learned in 14 years as a believer, I've learned this. You can't outgive God. And you give your heart to him, it is the greatest joy in life. And I don't sacrifice just as much as the next person. And yet never once have I ever felt it to be a great sacrifice. And people talk, what a sacrifice. You went away from your family, Northern Ireland. You took them away and went to a place where you have no connections, no family. You can't even go and have a date night. Because you have no family to give your kids to. You're on your own. You sacrifice all, but it's not a sacrifice. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, redeemed me by his precious blood, bore the hell I deserve on the cross, who am I to make demands? Jim Elliot, as a missionary, he gave his life as a missionary, martyred. He said this, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You can't keep your life. You can't keep your health. All this is just passing, fading away. You give it to gain something that will never fade away. That which the Lord will give you in reward and joy in him and glory. And thirdly, it's a fight with the Spirit's help. It's a fight against satanic power. It's a fight for the Savior's glory. It's a fight with the Spirit's help. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. He's been dealing with the armor. He talks about these various elements of the armor, all these different garments and so on. And he ties it all up in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Why? I'll tell you why. Armor has no strength in itself. Armor is just armor. It doesn't do anything. It's just armor, right? And even a sword is just a sword, just lying there. It's just a sword. A shield is just a shield. What it requires to really have any effect is strength. Strength to wield that sword, to hold that shield, to bear that armor, to take it into the battle. And that strength comes by the Spirit of God living and filling our hearts. That is the only way. The armor of God has no purpose to the person who isn't strengthened and girded by an infilling, a daily infilling by the Holy Ghost. So you can be easily defeated. You're impotent without the Holy Ghost. Now, if there's a group of people living today that need to be filled with the Holy Ghost, it is teenagers, young people who are facing what we're facing in the 21st century. I'm trying to stem the tide and go against the grain and swim upstream. Everyone else is going the other way. You need the anointing, the infilling, the empowering of the Spirit of God. Doesn't matter where you are. You're in a Christian school. Life might be a little bit easier there, a little bit. You still need the Holy Ghost. Once you get out of there, even more so, Spirit, fill your heart. I know you may make excuses. You may have had a certain amount of disadvantage in your some of the things we touched on, especially the family altar. You say, preacher, I never had a family altar, or essentially never had a family altar. Dad never prayed, talked to the Bible. Mom never prayed, talked to the Bible. They prayed before I went to bed. Look, that's a huge disadvantage. I lament the fact that it's a very real thing. I do. No doubt you'd be a whole lot better off if they had been doing what they should have been doing. Let's not make excuses. Let's not hark to our past and say, I am what I am because they did that. Blame them. Sure they did. I could blame them. I could blame my father for various things. My mother for various things. We can all go down that road. If you're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, you're promised the infilling of the Holy Ghost. So, forgetting those things which are behind, Paul says, and reaching forth to those things which are before, we press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Quit you like men, Paul says. Be in the battle. Fight for his glory. Quit with your excuses. As I quoted earlier in 2 Timothy 2, which talks about what we are to experience and should realize is our experiences. Paul writes to Timothy, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Endure hardness. Don't wince at it. Don't try to avoid it. It's part and parcel of the program you have when you're in Christ. No man worth, no man who's in the battle, no man engaged against the enemy, entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. He doesn't get intertwined with all the stuff that's going on that doesn't mean anything. He doesn't give himself to things that have no eternal value. He has to eat, he has to sleep, and he may enjoy certain pleasures in this life. That's all fine. But he doesn't intertwine his life so much engaged in those things that he is useless in fighting the enemy. No man that warmth entangled himself with the affairs of this life. Why? Why? I said it's for the Savior's glory, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be so. You're called to fight. If you want to go to heaven, you need to battle your way into Canaan. You need to surround Jericho. You need to take Ai. You need to hack down Achan. You need to go through all that. And at the end, you will receive. Well done. Well, good. Faithful. So, as far as I'm concerned. Heads are bowed. Touched your heart, given you some things to think about. Now is the time to cry to him for help to make changes. Cry to him to forgive you for your sins, strengthen you to pray as you ought, read the word as you ought, get engaged in the battle and start being more mature as a Christian. If I can help you in any way, you know where I am. The Lord knows where you are. I appeal to you while you have opportunity. Do whatever God is saying to you. God and Father, we cry to thee. I plead with thee, have mercy on these lives. I know, God, that Every one of them will know the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Take them, help them, and be merciful to them. There's anyone not saved, Lord, save them. For all the lambs, the young sheep, lead them on and be gracious and strengthen them for the battle in the sanctuary in which you place them. Help us all. Receive our thanks. Give us even fun and enjoyment this evening. But let us not forget thy word. We ask all this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.